Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll continue our study of this book together. Exodus chapter 34. We've been in Exodus for almost a year now, and we'll be finishing it soon. In the flow of the history recorded in Exodus, we are at Mount Sinai. Moses has brought the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity. He has led them to the Sinai Peninsula, and there he has gone up into Mount Sinai and received the covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant, which includes the Ten Commandments and many other laws, that was designed to bring Israel into a relationship of intimacy with God. It was God's desire to bless the Israelites in a special way of all the people on the earth. And he did this by giving them the privilege of having an intimate relationship with himself. And this Mosaic covenant, these laws that God gave Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, are a method whereby, by being obedient to these laws, the Israelites could maximize the blessings that God had already promised to their forefather Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. The Israelites were commanded to worship no other gods, among other things. But even when Moses was on the mountain receiving these laws, they built a golden calf and decided to proceed to worship God in a way that seemed best to them. And so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after his sixth trip up, he found them worshiping around this golden calf. And he threw the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments on the ground and broke them, symbolically breaking the covenant that had been made between God and his people. And now we read in chapter 33 that God told Moses, because the people had apostatized, because they had departed from him, I will not go up in your midst, verse 3. He was breaking the covenant. He was saying he was not going to go in the presence of the people, as he had promised to before. And this, of course, was the essence of what was to make them a distinctive people in the world. But then Moses interceded. He prayed for the people. He asked God to be merciful. And God responded to that request. And he decided, verse 14, to go up with the people after all. My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. I will bring you into the promised land as I have promised before, because you have asked me to, Moses. And so the covenant is looks better once again. And in chapter 34, we actually read of the renewal of the covenant and the things that were involved in that, where God again enters into a promise with the Israelites that he will go up with them into the promised land, not just lead them by an angel, but he himself will be among them and would give them this great privilege. Now the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, Moses, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Reminds us of what we read in chapter 19, verse 11, where at the very beginning of God's dealings with the people at Mount Sinai, he called Moses to go up into the mountain, and there he gave them the covenant for the first time. So he's repeating. You see what happened previously that had been canceled by the people's disobedience, but now was being restored through Moses' intercession. And no man is to come up with you this time. Remember, Joshua went up with him the first time. Nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. Now, this was more severe than previously, undoubtedly to impress upon the Israelites the importance of their regarding their God as holy, which they had not done, and which led to their building of the golden calf. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. This was Moses' eighth ascent into the heights of Mount Sinai. And these verses, 1 through 4, show us the preparations for the renewal of the covenant. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have God's revelation of himself again to Moses on the mountain. We found that this was a prelude to the giving of the covenant originally, that God revealed himself, his essential character, to Moses for the people. And we find that again here. This is a great passage in terms of our coming to know the person that we worship as God. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. There are seven particular things that God mentions about himself in this statement. First of all, he introduces himself as the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, you remember, is the Hebrew term that's translated, I am who I am. I am the person that I will show myself to be as history unfolds. I am the person who is self-existent, who is eternal. And the Lord identifies himself that way to introduce what he is about to remind Moses of in the words that follow. Compassionate and gracious. The Lord had given the Israelites many examples of his compassion and his graciousness with them already, and more would follow. Slow to anger. Remember, the Israelites had rebelled many times, and God had been very patient with them. They had been impatient to wait and to worship him as he ordained while Moses was in Mount Sinai, but he had been patient with them. And likewise, of course, the Lord is very slow to anger with us, too. Isn't it wonderful that even though we continue to sin probably thousands of times a day, if you consider what we fail to do as well as what we do, and yet the Lord is very patient with us. He's slow to anger. He's slow to discipline, to punish. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. There's a verse in the book of Jeremiah that says, God is speaking and he says, judgment is my strange work. In other words, it's unusual for me to judge. It is more common for God to show loving kindness and truth. And he does that. He did that with the Israelites. He does that with us constantly. His loving kindness is new every day. His faithfulness is fresh every morning, as Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. This means thousands of generations, thousands of the children and the children's children of those who honor him and worship him, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The word translated iniquity is really a word that could probably better be translated wickedness, and it refers to our tendency to twist the will of God. God has revealed what his will is, and yet a lot of times we like to twist it to conform to what we want, to get God's will to bend to our will. That's what's in view here. Transgression means rebellion. He forgives rebellion against himself, and how often we do that in the course of a week. And sin. Sin is failure to hit the mark that is the target of God's will for us. And when we fail to measure up to all that God would have us to be and to do, He is quick to forgive. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, this is the other side of His character, of course. It's not all love and forgiveness, but He does punish. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And because God does not punish sin immediately, does not mean that He never will. It is simply an indication of His mercy, but He must deal with sin because it is an offense to Him, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In other words, as we commit sin, we can count on the fact that the consequences of those sins, and I believe the consequences are primarily what is in view in this statement, the consequences of our sin, these will be experienced by our descendants. God will visit the consequences of our sin upon our children and our grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And all of us can think of examples of that working out in life, where adults have embarked on a course of life that is in rebellion to the will of God, and unless God steps in grace, their children reap the results of that. But in contrast to that, he keeps loving kindness to thousands of generations. Wonderful thing. Well, these are just reminders, of course, of what God had already revealed to the Israelites about Himself. And as He prepares to remake this covenant with the nation, He reminds them of His character. He gives Moses this new, fresh revelation of His person. And then we notice Moses' response in verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low before the earth and worship. You know, we talk about worship a lot as Christians, and sometimes we think of worship as a certain feeling, a certain attitude that we get when we get in a certain environment. But worship is a response to a revelation of the person of God. And if we really want to worship God, we need to think about who He is. It's very clear in this passage, isn't it? God gave Moses a revelation of His person, and then Moses worshiped. Worship was the result of increased understanding of the person of God and appreciation for Him. And if you are desiring to increase your worship of the Lord, I suppose we could conclude from this that the thing we should focus on is thinking about God and getting to know Him better, because that will naturally produce the response of worship within us. What do you listen for when you come here on Sunday morning? I hope that you're picking up and that you're looking for, like a magnet looks for iron, the character of God, the characteristics of God that are referred to and alluded to from time to time in the various services here. Our early morning service at 9 o'clock is designed primarily to focus on the person of God and what He has done for us. And that is what we call our worship service. It's the time in which we worship God because of who He is and what He's done for us. The other services are primarily for teaching purposes. And there it's our own edification and study that we emphasize. But when we turn to God and think about Him, the natural response will be worship. Moses fell on his face toward the earth, and he worshiped the Lord. And then he made a request in verse 9. He said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are a stubborn and obstinate people. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. Let the Lord go along in our midst." See, this is the heart of the relationship between God and the Israelites that was the foundation for this Mosaic covenant. As we've mentioned before, and I'll just briefly review, the thing that made the Israelites distinct among all other peoples in the world was God's relationship to them. God has desired to have an intimate relationship with all of his creatures throughout history. And in Israel, he purposed that he would not just dwell over them, but he would dwell among them, in their midst. And now, for us Christians in the church, he dwells within us, an even more intimate relationship with us. So when Moses asked that the Lord would go along in our midst, he was really saying, Lord, give us this great privilege that you promised would be ours, but which you withdrew because of our disobedience to you. He asks again that God's presence would be among them in the tabernacle. Then the Lord said, his response is in verses 10 and 11, Behold, I am going to make a covenant. In other words, all right, I will do as you have asked. Before all your people, I will perform miracles, which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom I live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform for you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. These, of course, were the native tribes that were then inhabiting the land of Palestine, the land that God promised to give to the Israelites. These great works, these mighty miracles that he says he will perform, were his driving out of these people when the Israelites came to the borders of the land. And that's in reality what happened. God performed miracles which had never been produced in all the earth in driving those people out and in making a homeland for his people. So this was God's positive response to Moses' request that he would go along in their midst and fulfill his promise to them. And then in verses 12 through 28, we have a summary of the terms of the covenant, which we have seen given in more detail in previous chapters. And God simply reviews, or has chosen to record in this chapter for our benefit, a review of what he previously told Moses earlier. And the emphasis is in two areas. First of all, that they are to make no covenants with the inhabitants of the land. And second, that they are to worship God as he prescribes, not as seems best to them. Verse 12, Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, that is the land of Palestine, the Canaanites, and these other tribes, that they would be living among until they drove them out, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherahs. Asherahs were posts, wooden pillars, that were used by the Canaanites in the worship of their female deities. They sometimes had carving on them, but they were posts that were put in the ground beside their altars. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now that's a strange reference, isn't it? God says that he is a jealous person. That has a very negative connotation for us. We think of jealousy as a negative trait. But what God had in view was that he was jealous for the welfare of his people. Paul used a similar expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He wrote to those Christians and he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And then he explained that he was writing what he wrote them to keep them from sin and getting involved in things that would hurt them and destroy them. He was jealous for their welfare. And that's what's in view here too. God is jealous over the Israelites in that he wants to keep them from things that would harm them. That's a good kind of jealousy. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Moses is explaining for the Israelites what is going to happen if they make a covenant with these people that they are commanded to drive out of the land of Palestine. He says, it's going to get bad, and then bad will lead to worse. And your sons and daughters are going to intermarry, and they will turn their hearts away from me, and it's just going to be a bad situation, Moses, so don't make any covenants to begin with. The reference to playing the harlot with their gods is both a metaphorical and a literal reference, because in the worship of the Canaanites, prostitution was part of the worship of those people. And this actually took place later on in Israel's history because they were unfaithful to God in this regard. But I want to point out, by way of application, the importance here that God places on his people remaining separate from the sinful unbelievers of Canaan. There's a very similar statement, again in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with darkness? And that is a very important thing for us to take to heart as Christians, and for those of you that are parents to take to heart with regard to the preparation of your children for marriage. God does not want his people to intermarry with people who are not believers. He warns of that because he says the normal consequence is that there will be a departure from God. Now that happens so often. That is the typical outcome of that kind of a decision. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that. Some Christians have married unbelievers and their unbelievers have become Christians and it's worked out well. But God warns of this kind of thing. And if I were the parent of a teenager, I would sit my teenager down probably several times and say, hey, look, what are you looking for in a mate? What are the really important things to look for in a fellow or girl as you look forward to marriage? And one of those things has to be that this person has believed in Jesus Christ and loves the Lord. That is one of the most fundamental, foundational qualities that any Christian should look for in a mate. That's precisely what God is speaking of here in his warning to the Israelites. Obviously, when two people have two different loyalties, there's going to be conflict. They're going to be going in two different directions eventually. And God warns against that. He says, don't mix with these people. Don't let your children intermarry with them because the natural result is going to be departure from me. And because I am jealous for your welfare, I don't want that to happen. God is giving a little premarital counseling here, which is awful good advice and which we find echoed in the New Testament as well. Well, in verses 12 through 16 that we've just read, the emphasis is on making no covenants with the inhabitants of the land. In verses 17 through 28, the emphasis is on the particular kind of worship that is to characterize the Israelites and to make them different from the other people in the world of their day. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. They had done that already with the golden calf. So God emphasizes it, especially again here. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Abib was March, April in our calendar, and this was one of the foundational feasts of the Israelites that we have looked at in more detail earlier in Exodus. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, and you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. I'm going to pass over these things that we've looked at previously without comment. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest, the very times when they'd be tempted not to observe that. And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the Feast of First Fruits. It took place in the fall, in the spring, in May, June. That is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. This was a festival that took place when the first fruits of the spring harvest were brought in. And third, the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. The Feast of Ingathering is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths elsewhere, and it was held in September, October. It was a kind of Thanksgiving festival that the Israelites observed, and it took place at the turn of the year, that is, in the first month of their civil calendar. The Israelites had two calendars, a religious calendar that began in March, April, and a civil calendar that began in September, October. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. At each one of these feasts, all the males in Israel were to come to Jerusalem and there renew their commitment to God. Now, this was commonly done in the ancient Near East. Most of the peoples of that time in that part of the world would come to the governmental center 2 or 3 times a year to recommit themselves to their Lord, their king, their ruler over them, and to the covenant, to the constitution under which they lived. So this was not unusual in Israel. This was customary at that time. They would come and recommit themselves to God and to the Mosaic covenant 3 times a year. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. We can just put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelite and think, hey, look, if I leave my farm to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, somebody's going to come and take advantage of me and take my crops. And God says, don't worry about that, because no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because it shows us that God can control the attitudes of people. You know, oftentimes we worry and we fret about things that might happen. If I obey the Lord, if I really do what He tells me to do, look at all these bad things that will probably happen. And we fail to remember that God can control those things. He can keep them from happening. And that's exactly what He promised the Israelites that He would do here. Whenever God asks us to be obedient to Him, and we respond to Him positively, He will do what is necessary to guard what we have put in jeopardy by our obedience. It's a great thing to have a God who can control the thoughts, to influence the thoughts of other people, isn't it? You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. He's emphasizing again just a few of the most important commandments that were given previously. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So the covenant now is reestablished with the nation. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Remember when Moses went up to receive the tablets previously, he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain. And the people said, something's happened to Moses. He's been gone so long. But now he goes up again, and again he is with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain. He did not eat bread or drink water. That is, the Lord sustained him physically during that time. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. In the reestablishment of this covenant, it was kind of like God was remarrying Israel. When the covenant was made in the first place, it was kind of like a wedding ceremony. God committed himself to Israel, his wife, and Israel committed herself to God. But Israel had been unfaithful in worshiping the golden calf, and consequently that bond had been broken. There had been a divorce, so to speak, in the family. And now God remarries Israel. The covenant is reestablished. And this is kind of like two people who have been divorced from each other getting married again. It's not as happy an occasion as the first one, but it is a very significant one and a cause of great rejoicing, and it was in Israel at that time. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with the Lord. So when he'd been with him 40 days and 40 nights, and now when Moses comes down the mountain, his face is radiant because he's been in the presence of God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What is this man? Anyway, he's got a touch of supernaturalism about him. He'd been with God. He didn't even know it, of course, because he couldn't see his own face. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us why he did that in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, and verse 13. He tells us that Moses put this veil over his face so that the people would not see the diminishing of the radiance. And then verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil. He'd go into the tabernacle. He'd be with God again. He would take off the veil until he came out, and whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Evidently, this was just a temporary situation. Moses' face did not shine the rest of his life. But for some time after his 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, this phenomenon continued. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, draws on this incident to remind his readers and us that as we behold God, as we abide in his presence, the same thing happens to us as happened to Moses. We are transformed into the same image as God. You might like to turn there. It's the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. And the mirror that he has in mind here is the Word of God. that which reveals God to us. As we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, if we want to become more like God, the thing that we need to do is read the Bible. As Moses was in God's presence and was transformed as a result of his time with God, so we will be transformed. Our lives, our characters, that which people perceive about us will be changed as we abide in the presence of God as that is revealed in Scripture. Now, that's a very important reference because, you know, there are a lot of people today who feel that they can become more godlike by having some experience or another. And Paul tells us that it's by beholding God in the mirror of His Word that we are transformed. That's why the Scriptures are so important for us. We begin to take on the qualities of God as we are with Him and abide in His presence, and as we get to know Him better through His Word. Well, we have a couple minutes this morning for questions or comments. We have our roving microphones here, and I'll ask for a couple of volunteers to take these around. If you have a question or a comment, please put up your hand, and somebody will come to you with a microphone, and that's so everybody can hear you. And we'll hear your question, and maybe you'll get an answer. Any questions or comments? Okay. Larry, would you take the mic back to Emily? Orland, maybe you could get this other one ready to go if somebody on this side. Just pass it on down. We're still learning how to use this.
In a lot of things that I've read about school and in talking to some people, they use this verse 12 to advocate going to Christian schools, even as far as Christian colleges, and along with a lot of the New Testament verses. Would you carry this far?
Obviously, the intent of the command is to keep unbelievers from making commitments to unbelievers that are going to result in their own spiritual downfall. That can happen, of course, when Christian young people marry non-Christian young people. Sometimes parents feel that the chances of that happening are less if their child is in a Christian school. There are more Christian children. So I think that's one way of guarding against this possibility. However, I don't think that a parent who sends his child to a non-Christian school should feel he's disobedient to the Word of God, because that, of course, is not what is being commanded. We're talking about the implementation of the commandment. Do you want to follow that up?
A lot of the writings, the things that I read about, of course, are put out by Christian schools, excuse me, would have you believe that you're being disobedient to the Scripture to send your child to a non-Christian school.
Well, I don't see that command here or in the New Testament, for that matter. Myself. Okay, Eb?
Is there any significance to the 40 days and 40 nights? Throughout Scripture, you hear the reference of, you know, with Moses with God and Christ out in the desert.
Right. There are several periods of testing. The Israelites in the wilderness 40 years is another example of that. Jesus in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. Moses being in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And in each one of those cases, it was a period of testing. So we can say that about it at least, there is that significance. That's about as far as I feel comfortable going with it. Some feel that every reference to 40 in the Bible, therefore, is a reference to a period of testing or a test. I don't think that's necessarily the case, but it's an interesting observation that God tested people in segments of 40.
In the last part of chapter 33, the Lord refers to himself in the first person, and then down later in chapter or verse 10, it's also a first person. But when he refers to himself in terms of his attributes, he refers to himself in the third person. Is there something significant to that?
Probably is, Dave. I'm not sure what it is. I think probably he's simply, by using the third person, objectifying what he's saying more than when he uses the first person, and making it more of a universal truth that way. Okay, well, our time is up, and we have some coffee in the other room. Invite you to take part in that if you'd like. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your commitment to us as reflected in this chapter. We thank you and praise you. We worship you that you are the God who is slow to anger and who is abundant in showing us loving kindness and mercy. You are so good to us, our Father, and we love you for it. We thank you for your patience. And we pray, our Father, that as it was your desire for the Israelites to experience the best in life by being obedient, we pray that we will appreciate that as your purpose for us as well. So often when we think of your will, we think of it in a negative way because we are wayward and like to go our own way. But we thank you for the reminder that we've had this morning that your will is designed to result in our welfare. And we pray that we may therefore be more inclined to go your way and to do your will, trusting that it will result in our eventual welfare. We thank you for this particular passage of Scripture and pray that these truths will inspire us and guide us through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.